God, I'm very grateful for the people that you bring in to Eastgate and for the community that we have here. I thank you for dying on the cross for us and for forgiving our sins and having the grace to love us right where we are. We ask that you just guide us and lead us and send us out into the world to do what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
So, you walk into an elevator, and naturally, you turn and face the door, right? It's just what we do, without even thinking. So, we found a nice elevator at the Juilliard School and gathered our would-you-fall-for-that-stuff. If we turn to face the back of the elevator, would others follow? The lady with the grey coat, she is a civilian. Everybody else in the elevator is on our team. That is Elizabeth. She's facing the front, as she should, but she's looking around. She's noticed that everybody else is facing the back. She's looking around, wondering what's going on. This is a bit odd. Everybody else is acting like nothing strange is happening. Elizabeth is looking around like something very strange is happening. We're on the second floor. She's slightly turned. She's turned. Look at her shoulders. She's not facing the front anymore. She's moved. Emily gets on. Again, she's with us. Presses her button. Elizabeth looks at her. Emily faces the back. Elizabeth is turning. Elizabeth is turning. She's pretending she's just looking around, but that's a cover. She's actually turning as well. All right. Going again. Okay, that lady there with the grey pointing up, that's Karen. She's an innocent passerby, gets on. Everybody else is in on the experiment. She presses her button, immediately complies. She faces the back, because everybody else is.
You walked in and you started facing the same direction we all were, right?
I actually thought that you all knew something that I didn't.
That's the crux. She bowed to the pressure of the group. Conform, but, you know, it doesn't work. Every time.
This is so weird that everyone's facing this way and I'm facing that way.
You're on floor 3 for anyone who can't see.
Is he being helpful or sarcastic? We're about to kick it up a notch. What if Scott played some music on his phone and gradually all of our staff in the elevator started to dance? Would people get down while they're going up?
Okay, man in the hat, he's looking at his phone, he's got earbuds in.
And here's another angle on our stranger.
Who's gonna cave?
Oh, his head's nodding, he's getting down.
That did not take long. He has joined in the elevator dance party. Yep, there he goes, the shoulders are going now. He's getting into it. Head bobbing. Nice. He has joined in dancing because everybody else is. No rhyme, no reason. Just moves.
One by one, seemed like everybody started to catch on, and I figured, I like a good dance party. I'm not going to be the one standing on the wall and not dancing.
Would you fall for that? Oh. Would you fall for that?
That's right there. Social conformity. Thank you very much.
Social scientists refer to that as the Ash paradigm, when a person's own opinions and actions are influenced by the majority of a group, even to the point of going beyond and against what they themselves are perceiving with their own senses. They did whole experiments on this sort of thing where people will actually look at graphs and designs and go along with whatever the group is saying, even when they themselves are seeing something completely different. It's a fascinating study on human conformity, and it tells us a lot about why we as humans tend to follow traditions and social norms so readily, because we just are prone to be persuaded by whatever the larger group is interested in, or the social pressure that comes with being in a group of people. That's innocuous enough when it touches a lot of different areas in life. It doesn't really matter. But if it touches areas of ethics or areas of faith or conviction, then the thing becomes a lot more serious. That's when we're faced with a conflict that reveals the nature of this pressure that we face on a societal level. There are times when we face a great deal of pressure from a variety of different agencies to give up or to compromise on areas of faith, areas of conviction. We could say areas of testimony where we stand maybe alone in claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the means by which the human race will be saved. How do we handle pressure like that? How do we handle something like that? We're going to consider that today as we're studying the book of Acts. We're continuing in this story of the Ragamuffin Revolution. If you've got a way of following along, if you'd go to Acts chapter 7, please. If you brought a Bible or if you've got a Bible app that you want to look at as well. We've been in this section where we're focused on one character in particular, Stephen. He was a man who had been appointed by the early church to care for the community needs, making sure that the widows were taken care of and things like that. And he was a person who, it's really interesting that he was a man that was described as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we read that miracles and signs were accompanying his work. So here's a guy working at the food bank, but also doing miracles at the same time. It's very cool. And we learned that he was also enabled with a skillful ability to be able to communicate the gospel message, even actually defending it against its detractors in a very skillful way. And then we also read how all this cool stuff going on in his life ended up getting him arrested by the powers that be. And so last week we read his rather lengthy defense against these false accusations that had come against him that were saying that he was introducing a new religion into Israel, that he was trying to undermine the heritage and the laws of the Jewish people. So we read his long response there, and we observed in that the stark contrast between religion as an end in itself and what it is that God has always desired with the human race, and that is a relationship, a dynamic relationship with us. Now today, the events are going to turn deadly. The pressure heats up and the intensity mounts here. Stephen's argument was never meant, as we read it, was never meant to be some sort of legal defense that was somehow going to get him acquitted from these charges. His sermon was more like a prophecy, and it ended on this note where he made a serious denouncement of the leaders of Israel of that day, actually accusing them of resisting the Holy Spirit and actually putting Jesus to death. And so today we're going to read about the resulting action of this dramatic speech of his, and we're going to learn what we can from his example about how we can endure and respond in a manner that's according to the kingdom's values in those times when we're pressured by this world around us because of our faith. So, if you're there in Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to start with verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things," talking about this lengthy argument, but specifically talking about his accusation at the end, saying, "You're the ones who murdered Jesus." When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. All right, Luke is using strong language here to describe this reaction. And the English translation actually conveys it quite well, how stringently they're responding or violently they're responding. When Stephen concludes this sermon, they're not contrite, they're not convicted, they're not feeling horrible for what they've done. No, it says they're enraged. And you know what it is when somebody's enraged, or have you ever felt enraged over something? You know the emotions that are associated with that. He says they ground their teeth. In other words, they've clenched their teeth so tightly in anger that it's actually grinding on them. Now, these aren't people he's not facing off against a gang of street thugs here. He's not even dealing with hardened Roman legionnaires. He is in a council room with lawyers and judges, people who have great societal influence and power, and yet they are snarling at him like animals all of a sudden. Think about the powerful emotions that are driving this scene. It's very important for us to put ourselves in this. It's so easy to read over these things and gloss over the details and not really get the impact of what's happening here. But think about all the emotions that are driving this scene right here. Have you ever had somebody get really, really angry with you? I mean, angry to the point where they're snarling, or angry to the point where they're right up in your face and they're spitting in your face as they talk because they're so angry and out of control. Have you ever had a whole group of people acting like that towards you when you're the lone person and a whole group of people are so enraged at you that their teeth are showing and their veins are popping out in their neck? How would you feel? Seriously, think about this. What would you be feeling in a moment like that when everybody is against you like that? What would you feel?
Scared?
Panic? You would feel like you've lost all control of the situation, wouldn't you? I mean, what do you do? How do you respond? What should he do? Try to calm the thing down a little bit? Try to get everybody to be a little more reasonable? Maybe back off on some of these statements that he made. You know, well, maybe it wasn't you exactly who killed Jesus. And, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe Jesus isn't the way. I don't know. It's just what I was thinking. It was just an idea. Could he run? Probably not. Probably unlikely that he could get out of there. This is such a horrible scene. I mean, this scene is just awful. Here we have the fallen world at its worst. An angry mob of multiple people against a lone victim. It's unfair, it's unjust, it's senseless, and it's propagated in the name of religion. The scene would actually be hopeless. Because when you think about it, I mean, look at this. Jesus goes to the cross and he rises from the grave, and yet everything is still the same. The very same thing is happening again, where a lone victim is faced off against an angry mob. And it would just feel like, okay, so it's all hopeless except for what Stephen is enabled to see in that moment. In this time, in this moment here of this intense pressure, as the systems of power and tradition are all closing in on him, Stephen sees heaven open and sees Jesus, the one he's put his faith in, it says, standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting as a dispassionate ruler or king. Standing like an advocate would at the right hand of God. So here's the thing, as followers of Jesus, we're going to face times of pressure in this world. A fallen world is going to never make room for us. There's going to be societal pressure, there's going to be religious pressure, governmental pressure, all intent on conforming us to the systems and the traditions that reinforce the human resistance to God's will. Whenever we're talking about the world, whether we're talking about the world in the form of religion or talking about the world in general, about the fallen world, we're talking about those systems in place that are trying to reinforce the human resistance to God's rule over hearts and lives and this world as it is. So what we learn from this, from Stephen's story, when those pressures are there, we learn that we can endure under pressure when we keep heaven in view. As Stephen was able to do in that moment. Now, for him, he had a supernatural experience. He was suddenly able to see the reality that usually is hidden from our view. We're normally not able to see that. When it says he gazed into heaven, we don't want to understand that to mean that he was looking off out up into the sky somewhere at some like window opened in some faraway place. No, it was more like suddenly being able to see what was here all along, but obscured from view. Like on those real foggy mornings, you go outside sometimes and you just can't see anything around you. And then the sun gets to a certain point and it burns that mist away. And all of a sudden, you're able to see all the details of the things that were there all along that you couldn't see before because it was obscured. So if we imagine this, we realize that Stephen was probably standing before this Sanhedrin, this angry mob of legislators, and suddenly, instead of just the high priest and his council standing in front of him, he sees superimposed over it this image that comes to us right out of Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is standing before the Ancient of Days and an eternal rule is handed to him. Stephen is able to see where this story is going. He's able to see the reality that's there, that's normally hidden from view. He sees things the way they really are and the way that one day they'll be fully revealed, and he's able to endure in his devotion to Jesus because of that, because that good ending is in view. See, here's the thing. We may not face the intensity of pressure like Stephen faced. I mean, well, not yet anyway. And that's not to say that I'm trying to whip up some sort of a persecution complex for Americans, because it's not even close. But we're still susceptible to being pressured by the world around us because of our faith in Jesus. We're still susceptible to facing pressure. We live in a relatively free society. We do. And so we certainly don't know what it's like to suffer the way Stephen did or the way other Christians do in other parts of the world. Last week, I mean, how horrifying was that? 21 Egyptian Christians who were killed because of their faith by the radical extremists of ISIS. But those Christians endured. They didn't give up. They didn't recant. They endured. And surely we can endure as well if facing the minimal pressures that we face. Now, to be sure, things are changing here in the United States. The beliefs of Christianity, the convictions of many believers have come under greater scrutiny. We're observing that. We're recognizing that. There's an open antagonism towards people of any kind of faith from the atheist and secularized segments of our society. And if you don't pay attention to those numbers, they're growing on a yearly basis. That segment is vastly growing. And we're in the process of a monumental cultural shift here. But for the most part, I would say, if you were to look at our daily lives, for the most part, on a daily basis, this is not affecting us like this. But it doesn't mean that we don't face pressures. And when I say that they're minimal, it doesn't change the fact that they still, you know, it's still not easy. It's still a difficult thing to endure under any kind of societal pressure that we may face. Because we face pressure to conform to a different set of values on a regular basis, from an ongoing input from the media around us. We're pressured to embrace lower priorities than pleasing God. Pressures about sex and escapism through pleasure as an end in itself. We get pressure to approve or disapprove. And this comes from both sides. We get pressure on a societal level and pressure from the religious level about approval or disapproval on a regular basis. We face pressure from peers and on social media and at the workplace and at school and sometimes even in our own homes, all pressing us to abandon this loyalty to Jesus and embrace some broken pattern, whatever it is, of this world, some broken norm that's there. We're pressured to turn and face the back of the elevator all the time. We may be ridiculed and rejected for our faith, sometimes even by our own family members. And listen, make no mistake, that stuff hurts. That's not, you know, when we say minimal, we're just saying we haven't suffered yet unto blood. But it still hurts. It's never easy to go through that. It's never easy to feel like we're alone in a crowd. It's painful. And that's the thing. Christians will hurt. We will. That's a reality. Because of our faith in Jesus, we will suffer some loss of some kind. Listen, it's a promise. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't find it on many Thomas Kincaid posters or anything, but it is a promise nonetheless. But we can endure it. We can endure those pressures because we know that this place is not the end of the story. We know that there's more to it than what we're experiencing here. Because like Stephen, we're looking for another world. As Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, he's talking to Christians who are being fed to lions. He's talking to Christians who are suffering under blood, who are getting wrapped in animal skins and given over to wild beasts and crucified and set on fire. He's talking to Christians who are enduring what the kind of things that Christians endure at the hands of ISIS. And he's saying, yeah, but you know what? None of this is worth comparing. What's coming? Do we ever catch the vision of that? Do we ever let our minds linger on that when we're faced with some of the difficulties and uncomfortable situations that we face? We deal with the broken, we deal with the pain of this broken place, not by trying to escape from it like the world around us does, but by seeing it as transitory, that it's not going to last. Like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And John in the Revelation described that city. This is what we're anticipating. This is why it can't be compared to what we suffer here, because he says in that section. I'll read it to you. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're anticipating. That's how we can endure whatever pain or difficulty that comes our way in this plane, because we're looking for a place where all things are new. We may face societal, political, religious, or economic pressures to compromise our loyalty to God, but we can endure those things and remain devoted to Christ as we remember the temporal nature of those things, always keeping that other city in view. We can endure like Stephen if we keep heaven in view. Right on. All right, the story continues. They rush at him, it says. That's where we left off. They rush at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The common terminology used in the New Testament. He fell asleep. This is not the end of his story. It's disconcerting to me as I'm reading this. It's disconcerting to see how thin the partition is between legal institution and mob rule. It's fascinating. All it took for this courtroom to turn into a lynch mob was the use of words. Stephen posed no threat to any person around there. He didn't harm a soul around him. All he did with his actions was feed people and pray for people, and then he talked about Jesus. And that's where the problem starts, because the traditions and the prerogatives of those who were in power were threatened by his words. And that was enough for the power holders to want to put Stephen to death. This was a crazed mob. They rushed Stephen out of the city. They had to do this quickly before the Roman soldiers become aware of it, because it's still illegal for them to execute somebody while they're under Roman rule. Only a Roman official could sanction the death penalty. We saw that all played out in Jesus' trial. Remember, they could probably get away with these sorts of things because they could pull people off to the side or out to some area where the Roman soldiers weren't, and they could accomplish this deed and scatter, and so the Romans are going to find a dead body. But I can guarantee you the Roman Empire is not going to waste time and energy with a murder investigation or a CSI group coming out to figure out who did this. And remember, they tried to do this to Jesus several times in his ministry. They tried to grab him and take him and throw him over a cliff or do these sorts of harm to him, and he just walked through the midst of it. He does this whole Jedi thing and just, you know, I'm not the droid you're looking for, and he moves on. Now, when Jesus grew in popularity, they had to change their tactics, obviously. They had a larger following of people that were all going to be involved in the mix of this. So they had to have somebody else. The leaders had to have somebody else, like the Romans, kill Jesus to, first of all, save face, but also to discredit Jesus as the Messiah because of the nature of his death. But little did they know it was also to fulfill prophecy that was coming. But Stephen, in Stephen's case, he's all alone. I mean, nobody's going to miss this guy except his friends in the church, which is a sizable group of people as we've seen so far, but still, it's not like it was with Jesus where the entire city may have come into an uproar. Nobody's going to put up that much of a fuss over this guy. So they rush him out of the city, they push him into a ditch, and they begin this grisly business of throwing rocks at him until he's dead. What an awful, awful scenario that would be. He's likely a young man, so something like this is going to take some time. It's not going to be accomplished that quickly, which is more than likely why they've got to strip their coats off, because this kind of murder is sweaty business. And it takes a while. It takes a lot of energy to heave rocks at somebody's head. So they take off their coats and they pile them up on the ground. And it says that a young Pharisee named Saul makes sure that nobody messes with those coats, those lovely, beautiful coats. Don't want anybody messing with them. He's far more concerned, as we see in this, for the coats, these coats, than he is for the man in the ditch about to have his life taken from him in this brutal way. You think about that young man. What an awful young man. Horrible. This scoundrel. That's the scum of the earth right there. Somebody who cares more about coats than somebody else, his own brother, a Jewish heritage, who's being killed in this way. I mean, God should have struck him down for that sort of evil, his participation, his willful participation and callous disregard for this person's life, this evil, evil deed. God should have sent death right on his heels. But if he had, we wouldn't have the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or pretty much the entire New Testament. It's a good thing God doesn't always listen to us, because his story develops a little later on. So as the rocks are hurling through the air, Stephen prays for himself. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Something to pay attention to. He clearly has some sense of the divinity of Christ because he's praying to him. Something no Jewish person would do. No person would pray to Jesus like that. And as the first few rocks start to pummel his head and shoulders, he falls to his knees. Maybe he's instinctively, I feel like I would instinctively put my hands up over my head. And then he prays for someone else. Who does he pray for? And what does he pray? Does he pray for God to come and strike them down and destroy them? What does he pray for? Who does it remind you of? Jesus came into this world, and we cannot lose sight of this. Jesus came into this world to set a new course for humanity, for us to reclaim humanity as God intended it. Humanity under God's rule. And it includes this response of radical love and forgiveness, even for our enemies. And I believe what we learn from Stephen is that we can show grace under pressure when we follow Christ's example. The demonstration of grace and forgiveness is, in the face of mistreatment, is a key component to the demonstration of the kingdom of God at work in this world. It's key. It's central to the whole thing. Without that, we are not rightly representing him. Listen, we love forgiveness. We love grace, as long as it's applied to us. But when we turn that around and start looking at these people that are so heinous and evil in their deeds, like that young man guarding the coat, well, then we have a little bit more of a struggle with it. There's a quote that's attributed to Mark Twain that says, "History never repeats itself, but it does rhyme." And it's an interesting thing when we look at persecution and we kind of follow the threads of persecution for faith. We can go back 200 years before Jesus. There was this Syrian king named Antiochus who had taken control of Israel at the time. And he was actually imposing a forced Hellenization on the Jewish people. That means that he was making it illegal for them to participate in the things that were associated with their Jewish heritage. They weren't allowed to worship at the temple anymore. They weren't allowed to practice their faith or sacrifice. He actually sacrificed pigs on the altar at the temple in order to defile it and ruin the temple worship for the people. And then he actually required Jewish people to eat pork under penalty of death. So in 2 Maccabees, it's a apocryphal book that takes place between the Old and New Testament. 2 Maccabees 7 has this gruesome account of a family who was being tortured to death for refusing to eat pork. They were brought before Antiochus, and the response from those who were suffering this mistreatment and dying was recorded as a means of trying to inspire everybody not only to hold fast to their convictions in God, but also to inspire a certain national pride. And so they requote all these different people and the things that they were suffering just because they weren't going to eat a slice of bacon. And one man who was being tortured is quoted as saying this, because he's saying this to the king, because you have authority among mortals, though you are also mortal, you do what you please, but don't think that God has forsaken our people. And then he says this, keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. Now, this is a saying that was well known among the Jewish people, especially as they faced persecution from the Romans and from other sources, from outside sources. It was well known. It was common that you would pray a curse over those who were mistreating you, those who persecuted you. Stephen, Jesus, they were people that were raised in the Jewish faith. This would be like knowing the events that happened in the Revolutionary War for us. That's how much ingrained this was into their system and their understanding of themselves. But here is where the rhyming of history becomes a whole new prose. Because Jesus and then Stephen take this completely different direction, a new direction altogether of praying on behalf of their tormentors instead of cursing them. This sets a whole new course for humanity. This breaks the patterns that are in place. This changes everything. And this is integral to the values of the kingdom of God as expressed by the church. This is a whole new pattern emerging in the patterns of this broken world. So here's the thing. If our Christian witness, if we as the church, if our Christian witness is simply an imitation of the mistreatment we receive, like, say Christians are murdered in Libya and Christians here respond by cursing our enemies and just saying we should nuke them all. They should be either converted or killed. If all we do is mirror the same attitude and reaction, how does that reflect a place where every tear is dried and pain and death are eliminated? I'm just asking. What meaning does the cross and the empty tomb have if all we do is perpetuate the same hatred that's been here all along? It's just a question to ponder. And please, I'm talking about what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what this passage is talking about, the response of Christ's followers, the response of the church to those who persecute and mistreat us for our faith. That's what we're talking about. I'm not talking about a scenario where somebody's breaking into the house and we've got to defend the family. I'm not talking about a government's responsibility to protect its citizens or even protect those who are vulnerable. The world being as it is, those are necessary defenses. It requires those defenses. But the gospel message and its emphasis and the vocalization of the church is that the new world is not going to come by the sword, but by the cross, not by force and conflict, not by taking an eye for an eye or a tooth for a bloody tooth, but by the transforming power of God's sacrificial love represented in the cross. And for us as Christ followers, this is our challenge. How do we respond when we're mistreated for our faith? When we're mocked, when we're excluded, when we're rejected, when our government officials may infringe on our convictions, will we show grace under pressure and pray on behalf of those who are intent on being our enemy? We have Christ's example, and we have the patterns of this broken world. Which will be the one that we seek to mirror? And what will the result be from that choice? It's heavy stuff to think about. Yeah, thanks. I'm so glad I came today, Rob. We're almost done, so hang in there. We'll finish up by reading the first three verses of chapter 8. It says, and Saul approved of this his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's where we'll stop today. This is the end of the first phase of the infant church. Remember Jesus, when he was talking to them, said that he was going to send them first to all Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria. And after that, it would be the other parts of the world. So here they're going into Judea and Samaria. The thing that Jesus left out was the fact that it was going to be persecution that would be the means by which this would happen, which is probably smart for him to leave it out, because everybody like, yeah, I think not. But actually, as we think about it, I wonder if the church would have spread so quickly if it hadn't been for this persecution in Jerusalem. Even the note that this section ends on, focusing on that scoundrel Saul who goes from guarding coats to dragging men and women off to prison because of their faith. The thing is, what an awful dude. I mean, he's just not repentant. He's just not turned. He saw this terrible thing and it didn't convict him at all. In fact, it just spurs him on to greater acts of villainy along the way. But the story isn't over for him in this book. I mean, this is what he looks like right now in the story, but that story is not done. Something else, something wonderful is coming in his story. Something that is going to, this young man is going to have such a positive effect on the church that it resounds out to us today. I owe so much to that man and his insights and his perspectives, which is the thought that I want to conclude with. I want to leave us with this, that we may face pressure as Christians in this hostile world, but we can have hope under pressure, because God can bring good things out of really bad circumstances, really bad situations. I mean, not only do we have hope in a world that is yet to come, I mean, that's a marvelous hope and probably should be primary in our understanding, where all things are going to be made new, every tear is wiped away. But here we see, and we've seen it over and over, how God is able to bring something good out of things that seem so terribly bad, terribly bad. The cross is one of the first sorts of those redeeming events. God took what was the most inhumane and insulting form of death known in the world at that time and turned it into something that represents life and has represented it that way for 2,000 years. Stephen and the pressure of persecution that comes as a result of that is another example of this happening, where the gospel then is able to spill out over the borders of Jerusalem and into other areas because this bad is being perpetuated. Saul, who will become Paul, the great New Testament writer and the herald of his grace, is represented in this as well. There's hope in all of these things because God is at work, and God tends to bring good things out of really bad ones. Julie wrote on Wonder What, pain is always purposeful. No matter how evil, cruel, or antichrist people may seem, his limitless love can set a whole new story in motion in their lives. We've seen that so many times. We need to keep hope alive even when we're pressured in this life, because God is in the business of redeeming things, and he can bring good out of any bad that this world, this broken world, can throw out. I've said it before, this church was born out of circumstances and pain in my life that I never could have dreamed would be redeemable, that I saw no hope in, that it was horrid and dark and horrible, but I had no idea you guys were waiting down the road. And you remind me all the time, that there's always reason to hope when our trust is in God and his eternal love, because nothing's going to stop that from breaking through. No darkness is ever going to overcome that light. So let's learn what we can learn from Stephen when we find ourselves pressured by the systems of this world. Let's keep heaven in view. Let's remember this is not the end of the story. There's a good end coming for those of us who believe. Let's follow Christ's example of returning good for evil, setting new patterns in this world. And let's always keep hope alive, because God's still at work and he's always redeeming things in surprising ways. Right on? Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I think what I take from this more than anything else is that you always win. And I'm so grateful for that, that you sweep us into your victory. And sometimes, boy, it feels like we're getting tumbled. Sometimes it feels like a cleanup set came and we got no way of getting to the surface, but you always win. You always win. Your love will always win. So help us to find confidence and hope in that, Lord God. Help us to evermore set our devotion on you and that world that is to come under your good rule. And I pray that for us, Father, as we leave this place today, Lord, we go back out into the world and we face the pressures that are out there. I just pray for each person that's here. Strengthen our hearts, Lord God, to follow after you. Keep our feet stable as we follow after your ways. Enable us, Lord God, by your Spirit, to represent that good love, that forgiveness, that grace. And let it make a difference in the world where we've been placed. I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, well, let's pray this prayer together. It's a great way to conclude this meeting today. If you would like prayer for anything, please come on down. Shirley Allen's here. I'm here. We'll be glad to pray with you, and we'll see what God will do. But let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God. Yeah.